Blog Talk Radio.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour.
Saturday evening, hour of prayer. It's sort of worship, but a lay worship. We'll have scripture, we'll have hymns, we'll have a message, we'll have prayer, and then we'll end with our usual guided meditation. It feels wonderful to be back on the air with you every week so that we can praise our Lord and Savior together as God intended. Because where one or two of us is gathered, there is Christ in the midst of us. Even if we're gathered electronically, that has to count. We can be gathered in prayer when we're apart, so we have to be gathered on the internet, or one would hope. But anyway, I'm so glad you're able to join us this evening. If you're listening at a later time, I hope you enjoy this episode and that you'll consider following us here on Blog Talk. This way you'll get notifications when we enter new shows, when we begin new series, so that you won't miss anything. This evening, we are reintroducing a style of worship that I used about a couple years ago when I started this station, and we've gone through an incarnation since then. But we would have what I called at the time the Bishop's Bible, where we did a half-hour Bible study each week, moving verse by verse through a book of the Bible. And we had done Genesis when I first began, and we finished it I'm going to collect all of those studies together so that it forms one continuous unit, and then we'll have that disc available and let you know when that happens. But this time, I wanted to start with Luke. If you're going to begin a study of the New Testament, I recommend to everyone that you begin with Luke. Why is that? Well, Luke is unique in the Gospels. We know that the four Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Synoptic Gospels, which means look-alike. Those three tell the story of Jesus in a fairly similar way. You'll even find the same events. You'll find them described slightly differently, but we call these three the Synoptics because more or less they follow the same line, timeline, storyline, same sayings, more or less. Then John is on his own, because if you read the Gospel of John, it was clearly written independently of the first three Gospels, and the Gospel of John was written as an apologetic. They were pretty much bugging the Apostle John towards the end of his life to please write the story of his time with Jesus. While John was the only apostle to die a natural death, the other 11 were killed for their testimony throughout their lives. John, as tradition tells us, died at a ripe old age of 100. So a couple of heretical groups cropped up towards the end of John's life, after all the apostles had passed away, but first, before they did so, appointed bishops to succeed them. John noticed that these heretical groups were sort of seizing the story of Christianity away from the Christians and making up their own strange doctrines with them. One such group was the Ebionites. Of course, there were the Gnostics, which was a competing religion that used Christ in a different way to uphold their dogmas. Well, John wrote his gospel against the Ebionites, against the Gnostics, making it very clear that Jesus was God, God was Jesus, the Father is me, I am him, and that's the end of the story. So you'll see a lot of very important doctrines of the early church that these different heretical groups rejected are plainly taught in John, emphasized. So John takes different parts of Jesus's life and writes those out, feeling that they needed emphasis at this point in time. One of which is the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus was fully human and fully divine, that the Eucharist was the body and blood, that there was a church left on earth, several doctrines like those. So Luke is part of the former. He is a synoptic gospel. And let me explain a little bit about these three gospels. Kind of launched into the lecture here on you, I apologize. But I want to make sure that we keep a short time for these shows so that you're not stuck here on a Saturday night too long, if you'd like to listen. Anyway, the three gospels, of those three, Mark, we believe, was written first. That's because Mark contains sort of source material that is found in both of the other Gospels. Matthew contains everything in Mark, though Matthew and Luke have things that aren't in Mark and aren't in each other. So scholars looking at this concluded, or actually theorized, that Matthew and Luke, in writing their Gospels, had several other sources in front of them that they were drawing so that they could basically do almost like a research paper on what did Jesus say. Unlike Matthew, Mark, and John, Luke, we believe, was a second-generation Christian, and I'll get to that in a second. So not being a personal witness to the events of Jesus's life, Luke uses different sources to write his own material. We know that he contains a couple of things that's not found in any of the other Gospels, and these are sayings of Jesus.
So scholars theorize that he used what's called Q. This is a theoretical book of source material about Jesus, including many of his sayings and parables, that's lost to us. Now, using textual criticism, which is when you basically look at the texts, you compare them, scholars can pretty much conclude that there had to have been a list of Jesus's sayings written down that all of the different writers drew from. We have in Paul a saying attributed to Jesus, for example, that isn't found in any of the Gospels. He received that from apostles who told him clearly this saying, because Paul did not witness the original events of Jesus's life either. And you all know this saying, it's better to give than to receive. That is not contained in any of the Gospels. So Paul got that from another source. So we know that at the beginning, people were remembering sayings, they were telling the sayings, and they were writing things down that we just don't have in our hands right now. One would pray, and all Bible junkies pray, that we find some of this stuff, because it would just be mind-blowing to have it. But ultimately, we don't know if it still exists. It's called Q, which is the first word of Quell, a German word meaning source. So the German scripture scholars are always ahead of everybody, and that's why when you go to graduate school to get a doctorate in scripture, you have to know Hebrew, Greek, and German. Those are the three required languages. But anyway, we know that when Luke wrote his gospel, or we theorize, that he had Mark's gospel in front of him, Q, and quite possibly another source with the sayings and parables of Jesus. And I'll explain why we think he had that. Now, Luke's gospel was written about 70 AD. Now, remember, Jesus died in about 33 AD. That's according to tradition. Modern scholars are saying he actually died in 29 AD and that he was born in 4 BC. You know, that's just mincing words. It's not as important as what happened. So we know Christ died around 33 AD. He dies in 33 AD. This gospel is written in 70 AD. The first book of the Bible was a letter of St. Paul. I believe it was Roman. It was written about 50 AD. So the earliest bit of scripture written that we still have was written 17 years after Christ's death. Well, for some scholars, this presents a huge problem. All right, if the first bit of the New Testament is written 17 years after Christ's death, and this gospel was written in 70 AD, which was about 37 years after Jesus died, and Mark, being written around 60 AD, was approximately 27 years, many scholars claim, well, that just means that what they're saying didn't happen. They're too far away. Now, 70 years, when we're talking about 37 years, we're basically talking about a little less than one generation. So that means it would be equivalent to me writing about the events of 1977. Now, understand, this is different in history. I could write about 1977 very easily because everybody writes and there's television, there are recordings, there are writings from that year. But we're talking about a time when there really aren't a lot of writings because people, by and large, didn't write. You had to be part of a very educated class in order to read and write any language, let alone a language of the land that would be passed around. So that's a lot of time. Now, there's this theory, and I'll pin it on him. There's a scholar named Bart Ehrman. I've always, excuse me, I've always said his name is Abt Ehrman because he makes a lot of errors. He's a darling of the media because he's a deconstructionist. He basically was a Southern Baptist who is said to have found contradictions in the Bible that proved to him that Christianity was nonsense. But then he went on to study the Bible and ancient Christianity, and he's constantly making a big deal about contradictions, in many cases that aren't there, and not based on opinion. I mean, they're just not there. If you know enough about the ancient world, there's a perfectly logical explanation for a lot of this. And then sometimes he sort of stretches credulity by claiming that this is a contradiction when you're like, no, dude, he's just talking about it from two different points of view. The fact that one person, when they're giving a witness statement, concentrates on what the guy was wearing and the other one remembers what the guy said, that doesn't mean that they're contradicting each other. It means that they're telling the story from two different angles. That's all. But anyway, he's a darling of the media because he claims Christianity isn't true and the media loves this. But he talks about the fact that he says, well, here's the problem. Christianity was spread when a merchant went into Judea and he went to a Christian church and was so excited. And this guy, as he's traveling, is telling all of his friends about Jesus and it's spreading and spreading and spreading. That's incorrect. That's not how it spread. Even the book of Acts explains how it spread. When Paul goes back to tell the apostles what's going on with a group called the Judaizers, who are claiming that Christians had to get circumcised in order to join the Christian church, Peter sends them a letter, and he's very clear. It's our understanding that some have come to you without commission from us and taught you untrue doctrine. It wasn't a matter of merchants skipping around hither and yon in some game of telephone, right? The people who went out and evangelized were trained. They were educated. Paul himself says that after he has his conversion experience and they're questioning his credential, he says, I lived with Cephas for 3 weeks. Who's Cephas? It's Peter. It's the Greek word for Peter's name. Peter is, it's the Greek form of Peter's Aramaic name, which is Kephas, the rock. He's like, I stayed with Peter. He taught me everything, and then I went out and preached. And they say, appoint other men in your place and teach them everything that's supposed to be said. The Catholic Church was a hierarchy from the beginning. And when the apostles sent people out, they were trained. They had letters from the apostles to prove who they were and that you could trust them to teach. This wasn't a bunch of little people running around. In fact, in the book of Acts, Paul comes across these little guys who had heard about Jesus from one of these merchants. And he says to them, what are you doing? And they said, we're baptizing. We believe in Jesus and we're baptizing. And he says, are you baptizing in the name of Christ? And they said, no. And John's baptism, that's what we were told. And Paul says, have you laid on hands to receive the Holy Spirit, which is confirmation? And they said, I love this line, we were not aware there was a Holy Spirit. And so Paul baptizes them properly, according to the formula he learned, which has been passed on to us, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he lays hands on them and confirms them properly. And we see in Acts a very structured church. So the idea that people just learned about Christ and ran around talking about him is a very sort of Baptist evangelical viewpoint, and it just doesn't bear out. It's not the case. When you take a look at those first documents, I read 1 and 2 Timothy when they talk about bishops and deacons, and when he says the source and pillar of truth is the church, not the Bible. This was a very structured thing. So if you hear that Christianity was a game of telephone or anything like that, you tell them it was no more a game of telephone.
then receiving your mail is a game of letters. That's not what it was. So anyway, we're talking about in the Gospel of Luke, one generation before the Gospel is written. Now, Luke is also referred to as the social gospel, not socialist, although you could certainly read that in there. Christ made no bones about the fact that he had socialist teachings. It was everybody put in for the good of everyone else. But it was called the social gospel because Luke is less concerned with the end of the world than the parousia, which is a Greek word meaning the end of the world, the final judgment, and all of that. He's less concerned with that than he is with the day-to-day struggles, with good deeds, with faith, working through action. This is what concerns Luke. And he has two parables in his gospel that none of the other gospels have. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the prodigal son. Those are only in Luke. And we know that those are all about doing the right thing. Now, what do we know about the author of Luke? Did Luke write Luke? Well, he's been traditionally identified with a Syrian physician named Luke, or that would be his Greek name, Lucas. And this Luke is mentioned in three of Paul's letters, Philemon, Philippians, and I believe Galatians, refers to his follower Luke. And he says, Luke, who is with us always, the physician. So that's where we got the notion that this is probably the gospel writer. Why start with Luke and not Matthew or Mark when we talk about the Gospels? Well, because Luke is the only one who wrote a sequel. When you read the first line of Luke, you see this line. I'll pull it up here. This is the first sentence of Luke. Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word have handed down to us, I too have decided, after investigating everything accurately anew, to write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may realize the certainty of the teachings you have received. So Luke is writing to this official, Theophilus, which is Greek for lover of God. So he may be writing to an actual person. He may be addressing it to an entire audience. He's writing to this official who is newly Christian so that they understand that everything they've been taught is true. So when I say that Luke wrote a sequel, I'm talking about the book of Acts. How do we know that Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke? Because of its first sentence. In the first book, Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. That's how we know it's written by the same person. It's a sequel. I remember when I first started reading the Gospels, I read Matthew, I read Mark, I read Luke, I started to read John, but as I'm reading, I'm like, it's the same story. I read Matthew, love it. Read Mark, same story, just kind of bare bones version. I read Luke, much more beautifully written, but it's the same story. Then I started to read John, I couldn't get through it. So I turned to Acts, and I go, finally, the sequel. Why did Luke write the gospel about Jesus and then the story of the early church? Because that's what Acts is. The book is entitled Acts of the Apostles, and it takes up right where the Gospel of Luke ends, with Jesus' ascension into heaven. Why was Luke the only one to write that? Well, remember, Luke's far enough out where there is an Acts of the Apostles. All right, we already see what the apostles are doing. He's far enough out to be able to tell the story of Paul's conversion, which must have been big news, because Paul was a Pharisee who, when he was on the road to Damascus, was heading there to round up Christians. Why is that significant to the reason that Luke wrote Acts? Well, I'm sure you've heard that the Romans used to give special treatment to the Jews at that time. Unlike everyone else in the Roman Empire, who had to bow down and worship the emperor and the Roman gods, sacrifice to the idols, and then eat the meat sacrificed to the idols, the Jews were exempt from all of those rules. The Romans liked to incorporate cultures and enforce this sort of one-world religion. The reason was because if everybody's homogenous, at least in worship and language, Latin was spread, then the kingdom can be run efficiently. But the Romans were very good about letting people keep their culture. The problem with the Jews is their religion was their culture. And the Romans had a choice. We can either kill them all, because the Jews refused to worship the gods, or we can let them have this wacky little religion of theirs with one god. Really, guys? Monotheism was not common in the ancient world. It was actually an innovation. So the Romans leave the Jews alone. They do not have to eat food sacrificed to idols. They don't have to worship the emperor. They don't have to do any of that. While the Christians remain a part of the synagogue, they're a part of the Jewish people, and they continue to be exempt by the Romans. By the time Luke writes his gospel, the Jews had kicked the Christians out. What they would do is round them up, they'd throw them to the Romans and say, these people are pretending to be Jewish to get out of your laws. They have their own religion. They are cannibals. This was one of the accusations against the Christian church in the beginning, cannibalism, because we said we ate the body of Christ. Just a little nod to people who think that the Eucharist was an invention in the Middle Ages. They accused us of being cannibals. They accused us of worshiping foreign gods. They accused us of all manner of things. But they would throw the Christians to the Roman authorities. And the Roman authorities would say, if you're not Jewish, you're not exempt. Eat this meat I sacrifice to an idol. Bow down and worship this god. And the Christians, if they were committed, wouldn't do it. So the Romans killed them. Well, we're now at the point when Luke writes his gospel in 70 AD, where Christians are being thrown to the lions. Luke's point is that Christianity is a logical outgrowth of Judaism. It's Judaism fulfilled, that Jesus is a continuation what the Jews were looking for, and therefore that Christians were a moral code and legitimate worship, so that they should be recognized by the Roman authorities as a religion unto themselves that is part of Judaism, grafted onto Judaism, and free from the Roman religious regulations. That you can see very plainly when you read Luke and then Acts. One of the biggest controversies in Acts is whether or not you should keep kosher or be circumcised. And you see Luke explaining this, that no, we're different and yet we're the same. We are not some crazy cult cannibal group, all right? We're a legitimate religion with a philosophy and Bible that dates back as far as the Jews, because we came from them. That's Luke's emphasis. Now, when I say that, it doesn't mean Luke wrote this story with that in mind and therefore made stuff up. He didn't. That's just the lens that he's viewing all of these events through. I mean, I can look at my life, and if I'm thinking in terms of marrying my husband, then I'm going to look at my love life.
if I look back in terms of my becoming a mother, I'm going to look at the way people influenced me in parenting. If I think in terms of my scholarship, I'm going to look back at all the courses I've taken. Do you understand? There's so much there that I am going to tell you about the parts that are important to what you've asked me. And that's what the gospel writers do. For Matthew, it's about Jesus being the Jewish Messiah. His community was Jewish. He wrote his gospel, and we can see copious evidence of this in Hebrew. The Hebrew is lost to us. We only have script manuscripts of Matthew that were spread around the ancient world in Greek. Luke was written in Greek. Mark, we have Greek manuscripts of his. We don't know what language he was written in originally. Matthew uses some very Slavish translations of Hebrew word for word that make no sense in Greek. So we understand that it's a translation word for word of Hebrew. But for him, it's about Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. For Mark, it's about the humanity of Jesus. And do you have faith? And for Luke, it's about actions, words, Christianity as a legitimate moral code of conduct, worshiping a legitimate God that is an outgrowth of Judaism. And then, as I said earlier, for John, Christian church, this Catholic church, teaches Jesus as God and the sacraments as points of intersection between the divine and the world. So that's our introduction to Luke. I hope that helps set the stage, because next week we're going to start at Luke 1:1 and just start reading the first chapter. And we'll talk about what's there, what the words mean, some history that you didn't know. And it's my hope that by the time we get to the Ascension, which is the last chapter of Luke, where Jesus ascends into heaven before his apostles, that you will really understand that gospel, what it teaches, and that will enable you to go read the other gospels with that knowledge in hand. Let's prepare for our worship and Bible service with a hymn, and then when we come in, we'll start our prayers.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, the one simple and undivided Trinity that unites and sanctifies us through itself and brings peace to our lives now and forever and to the ages of ages. Amen. The triple and single light of the one Godhead that exists singly in Trinity and is divided without division. For the one God is Trinity, whose glory the heavens declare, while earth proclaims his dominion, the sea his might, and every physical and immaterial creature his greatness. For to him belongs all glory, honor, might, greatness, and magnificence, now and forever, and to the ages of ages. Amen. Benefactor and King of the ages, and fashioner of all creation, accept your church, which approaches you through your Christ. Fulfill what is profitable for each. Bring all to perfection, and make us worthy of the grace of your sanctification, gathering us together in your holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, which you gained by the blood of your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with whom you are blessed and glorified, together with your all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, now and forever, and to the ages of ages. Amen. Peace to you all. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy. Only begotten Son and Word of God, who being immortal, accepted for our salvation to take flesh from the Holy Mother of God and ever Virgin Mary, and without change became man. You were crucified, Christ God, by death trampling on death, being one of the Holy Trinity, glorified with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Save us. Holy God, holy strong, holy immortal, have mercy on us. Holy God, holy strong, holy immortal, have mercy on us. Holy God, holy strong, holy immortal, have mercy on us. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and forever, and to the ages of ages. Amen. Peace to all of you. Our first reading is from the book of Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call him while he is near. Let the scoundrel forsake his way and the wicked his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord for mercy, to our God who is generous and forgiving. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our psalm is sung, Psalm 138.
O Lord, with my whole heart, even before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship for thy holy temple and praise thy name, because of thy loving kindness and truth. For thou hast magnified thy name and thy word above all things.
The second of our Sunday readings is from the letter of St. Paul to Philemon. Brothers and sisters, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, life is Christ, and death is gain. If I go on living in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I shall choose. I am caught between the two. I long to depart this life and be with Christ, for that is far better. Yet that I remain in the flesh is more necessary for your benefit. Only conduct yourselves in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, Master in all things, help us to be open to listen to your holy gospel, your Sunday gospel proclaimed in your churches today and tomorrow, from sundown until sundown. Help us not to harden our hearts. Help us not to be stiff-necked. Help us to accept what we hear in this gospel today for the greater glory of your kingdom, where you live now and forever. Amen. The gospel this Sunday is from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus told his disciples this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out at dawn to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with them for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. Going out about 9 o'clock, the landowner saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You too, go into my vineyard, and I will give you what is just." So they went off. And he went out again around noon, and around 3 o'clock, and did likewise. Going out about 5 o'clock, the landowner found others standing around and said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They answered, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You too go in my vineyard." When it was evening, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Summon the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and ending with the first." When those who had started about 5 o'clock came, each received the usual daily wage. So when the first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also got the usual wage. And on receiving it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last ones worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who bore the day's burden and the heat." He said to one of them in reply, "My friend, I'm not cheating you. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what is yours and go. What if I wish to give to these last one the same as you? Or am I not free to do with as I wish my own money? Are you envious because I am generous? Thus the last will be first, and the first will be last." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise you, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can now see where I got today's message. It's about God's forgiveness. Is it unfair? So is God fair? Well, a lot of people listen to this parable, and I've read it in our CIA every year that we have the Gospel of Matthew, and I've heard others read it in prayer groups, and every time it comes up, everyone there typically says, "This is the one part of the Gospel I have a problem with. Of all that Jesus taught us, this one bugs people. It really does. It gets under our skin. Wait a minute. All right. The guys who went out at 5 a.m. get the same amount as the guys who started working at 5 p.m. I work ceased at 6 when it got dark. There were no electric lights." And they're like, "That's not fair." Applied to the late repent. Someone dies in their deathbed. They get into heaven just like you from youth. But righteous, gave up everything, became a nun, a monk, a missionary, ran off, did the will of God, died a murderer. And they go up to heaven, and standing there is some total, forgive me, jerk-off who hurt people. It may have been a serial killer, Hitler, standing in heaven. And this guy is looking at this person and saying, excuse me, how is this fair? I gave up everything. God, you called me to a life of a missionary. I did what you told me to do. I brought in souls. I died of malaria because I was helping a village get clean water. What is this serial killer, this child molester, doing here? Look at the two of us. How can you even compare our lives? And this bugs people. I'll admit it bugs me too. I mean, I understand it intellectually, but in my heart, I have to ask myself, am I not going to be pissed if I get up there and see someone I know was a horrible human being? Will it not bother me? I don't think it will, and I don't think it'll bother you. I'm going to explain first how to think about this verse while we're here and now, and then why, when we get to the end of our lives, we're just not going to care. All right? So, we'll talk about the two. Hang on a second. All right. I'm sorry, they changed the interface for a block, and I'm trying to figure it out. Everything is where it never used to be before. So is God's forgiveness fair? Because that's really what this verse is talking about. That God gives someone 2 seconds before they die and give him his salvation, and yet can apply it to someone who's worked hard all their life and borne sacrifices in the name of the Lord. So is it fair? Well, be honest, no. Not by human standards. It says right there in the first reading from Isaiah, God's ways are not our ways, nor are God's thoughts our thoughts. And we can read that and go, oh yeah, sure, you know, God's above me, God's beyond me, God surpasses me. True, but there's something else there. God just doesn't think like we do. It's not that he's above us, it's that he is so far outside of the way we can even conceive things. There are 3 elements of God in this story, 3 parts to who God is and who we are that are displayed in this story. God's justice, that can actually be equated to God the Father. Forgiveness, which can be equal to God the Son. And God's love, the Holy Spirit. So we're really talking about God's justice, his forgiveness, and his love in this story. So let's contrast what those mean to God with what those mean to us, with humans. And let's take a look and see not how we measure up, but how our thinking is so different that this story that makes perfect sense to God, to the point where at the end of it, the owner is confused. Why are you even upset? It has nothing to do with you. Why God's confusion and us getting angry also makes sense. So God's justice, let's start with us, because that's what we understand. What does our justice look like? Well, let's think about our legal system. That's really the best and only way of looking at our justice. And we really have almost an 8-year-old sense of justice, don't we? It's funny, when kids get to the age of 8, 9, the rules, what's fair? You move from being being mom the God to the infant, to mom the provider and nurturer, to mom the referee. When they hit 8, you are being called in
and you are being explained the rules of the game in order to make a call between siblings, between kids, between rivals. You're a coach. He was out. He put his hand over the base. Her hand is on my side of the car, Mom, and I told her not to do that, and she's touching it. But it's not fair because he's younger than me. He gets all this special treatment. You know, looking at kids, how frustrating it is to be God in some ways. But when it comes to our justice system, we don't really get much more mature than that. Look, and it's because we can't. There's, in this world, in this fallen world, where people are free to use their will in a very warped way, when they are free to make decisions that can hurt others, then we have to be a people of laws. Those laws are in place to protect everyone else from us and us from everyone else. The purpose of every law is the protection of the people under the law. That's why in the Old Testament, people of Israel being their first rulers were judges. Not a king, not court. They were ruled by their legal system, the judge. They would come before the judge. Look, the Torah does not tell us how to handle this. And the judge would hear, and the judge would make a determination, and that would be the end of it. That could not go any further. Justice is blind, and it's kind of black and white sometimes. The only place where we have any wiggle room between guilty and not guilty is in the sentencing. You're either guilty or you're not guilty, but we can apply the complexities of the case in your sentence. Were there mitigating factors? Okay, death, life in prison. That's where we apply it. The fact of the matter is, we are just like 8-year-olds. You either did it or you didn't. That's it. There's, and frankly, that's really all we've got to work with on Earth. We're very limited. We can't work with all of these extraneous factors. Did you kill him? Did you not kill him? All right, and of your attempts in court to prove yourself not guilty are then taken into consideration in the sentencing. In our legal system in America, unlike other countries, you're innocent and proven guilty. Hopefully, a negative process, isn't it? The person stands for and another nation, you're guilty and you're proven innocent. And kind of like here, but not the way the legal system works here. So in other countries, you come in guilty and you sit at the table and the two champions fight over your honor, which are now lawyers using words instead of swords. And in other countries, they make you look better. In our country, they make you look worse. And the fun is, Scripture describes Satan, it's our court system, not theirs. It's a negative process. You get in there quickly and snuff. Someone's in and prompts you. You'll be humiliating sentence. So what is justice for humans? Justice is the process of proving fault and then punishing. Really, that's what justice is to us. And, you know, you might be sitting there saying, God, this is a hard way to say it, but, I mean, what else is there? Nothing. For us, if we could be like God, that would be great. If we could be and do what Christ taught us consistently, we wouldn't need a justice system. But that's the best we've got to work with right now. So, for us, justice is revenge. You get locked away. Everybody says it's for the protection of citizens, and of course, in many cases it is, but really, is it? Are we protecting people by locking these folks up? Make ourselves safer that way? You know, we could sit here forever, the ethics of the situation and incarceration and all of that, but really, what we're asking in our justice system, it's really about punishment. Punishment, revenge. Our justice system really harkens back to to the Old Testament. Do you remember God in the Old Testament? God's justice was really God's wrath, right? God wasn't lovingly just. God was angry. Now look at Sodom and Gomorrah. You may not recall, but when God tells Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham kind of chews him down a bit on the punishment. Well, what if there were seven righteous people? No, I won't destroy the city for seven. Okay, what if there were five? He goes down, sort of convincing God of the illogic of God's position. And for us, it's sort of the way God operates on us now. He becomes Abraham, and he's like, well, what if there were this mitigating circumstance? What about that one? And for us, I mean, we'd be holding off at the seven. No, kill Maz. You sort them out. I don't care. Because we're really about revenge is justice. Punishment is justice. And you're sitting there going, of course, what justice is. We can't even conceive of a concept of justice that does not involve punishment. My thoughts. Because we can't even conceive of how God views things. But also, if God told us how he views things, and guess what he did? There is a New Testament. There was a cross. We still don't understand. We can't wrap our minds around this simple concept of love, of justice, forgiveness. I think about the Old Testament in Israel and Judah. God keeps saying, here's what I want you to do. Read 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. All you keep hearing is, and this king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And this king did what was bad in the eyes of the Lord. And this king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And the prophet's saying, God's just going to lead you away in chains someday. And he does. With the Assyrians in Israel. And the northern kingdom is destroyed. And then the Babylonians take Jerusalem and Judah. And they're destroyed. It's what our justice is. Do wrong, get punished. Now we refer to the sentencing of a criminal to our justice system as the natural consequence of our actions. But it isn't. It isn't a natural consequence. You can kill someone. And if there weren't police or a court system, nothing would happen to you. That person's family might come after you. That would be a consequence. But without our justice system, there is no consequence. We impose consequences, artificial consequences, on our actions, and then say that they're natural consequences, but they're not. I mean, if you walk around acting like an asshole your whole life, you're going to end up alone. That's a natural consequence. If you go out and slap someone in the face in public and you go to prison, that's not a natural consequence. The natural consequence would be if they hit you back. Our justice system is an imposed consequence. It isn't natural. God lets us suffer the natural consequences of our actions. He no longer imposes his justice on us, not the way he did in the Old Testament. Right? God's not sending Iran into our cities to bring us down. He doesn't send hurricanes because they're gay soldiers. Don't listen to those idiots. There really are no obvious God-imposed consequences on us. When we talk about God's justice, and we'll get there, let me talk a little bit about what I meant by saying that our justice system is kind of satanic. The word satan is Hebrew for accuser in Revelation 12. About the accuser of our brothers has been cast out of heaven. Revelation 12 starts with St. Michael and his angels rally around, and they cast Lucifer and the rebel
angels out of heaven. It says, and their place was found no more in heaven. And everyone in heaven rejoices and says, the accuser of our brothers has been cast out, and no longer was his place found. Now, is he found in books that didn't make it into the Bible, like Jubilees and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Enoch, about the born in heaven, the beginning of time, when Lucifer was kicked out of heaven. But it's actually also referring to the moment of the crucifixion, because Christ is crucified, and Lucifer still has a place in the heavenly court. It says in Job that Lucifer was in the heavenly court with God and accused. And so at the moment of crucifixion, he's up there executing and the accused. God over there, teach God that God's wrong in loving us, that God was wrong in becoming one of us. And he accuses and accuses and accuses. He stands in prosecution. He is a prosecutor in a court trying a case against us, against humanity. But at the moment of crucifixion, Michael, the defender, walks in and pleads the cross. The gavel goes down and we're found not guilty. And they drum the prosecutor out of heaven. That's justice. Not guilty. Constantly. And anyone pleads the cross. Let's talk about God's justice. If we were to apply our justice to God, if we were to say, God, you act like us. God's thoughts are like our thoughts. Not one of us would get into heaven. And we know it. The distance between us and God. I think about it. The distance between us, from as east is from west, Scripture says. Well, what's the difference between east and west? On a round globe, they never touch. It's so far away that they can't even get close to each other. I mean, conceptually, it's not even possible. We are so far removed from God when it comes to our thoughts of justice. God does not think in terms of justice. His justice is completely different. And Scripture asks, what is man that you are mindful of him? And what is it about God that makes him even vaguely interested in us? We have a tendency to stand here on earth and think that we're so amazing, that God, of course, he'd love us. No. Mark Twain has this great quote. He said, heaven is by merit and not by, heaven is by favor and not by merit. Otherwise, your dog would get in and you would stay out. Dogs are much more loyal and loving than we are. And yet we think that God loves us because we're in his image. That's it. That's all we needed. We're not pets. We're not puppets. We're children. My God, think about that. Children of God. I think we take these thoughts for granted. Why? If you can answer the question as to why God is even interested in us, then call me, because I don't think there's an answer that's good enough. God's justice is almost indescribable. I wanted to sit here and describe, what is this justice like? What can I liken it to? And it really comes to that courtroom. It really comes down to that courtroom when St. Michael walks in and wordlessly points to the cross. And God says, not guilty. Why are we not guilty? Why? Because of the cross. It's like nothing we know. Think about Christ, crucifixion. This will go a long way to trying to understand God's justice. God's justice was not for us to submit to his justice. It was for him to submit to ours. Christ went on trial by our justice. He was condemned by our justice. He was killed by our justice. So God's love, forgiveness, and justice all rolled into one, submitted to our warped notions of love, forgiveness, and justice. How unjust God's justice was. But he was innocent. All right, he submits to our justice in order to show us what justice really is. Christ submitted to our barbaric sentence. How did he do this? How did he sort of show us out, call us on our warped sense of justice? He submitted to our barbaric institution of crucifixion. And then at the end, when he rose and we realized who it was, we were horrified at what we thought was just. And I think about a crucifixion. A lot of people don't know what kills you in a crucifixion. I didn't. I always wondered that. I mean, even in my 20s, I wasn't quite sure, because the corpus, the body of Christ hanging on a crucifix, looks fine. I mean, there's no marks on it. Of course, that's not what he looked like after the scourging with a cat of nine tails. I've seen realistic crucifixes, and they're jarring when you look at them. And if you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, that scene with the flogging, that the scourging at the pillar, that's exactly what it looked like, folks. That wasn't some sadistic thing. That's what happened. So what kills you in a crucifixion? First of all, Christ bled to death. And because he bled to death, he also died of thirst. But second, a crucifixion was an absolutely barbaric practice that the Romans then perfected. They would hang the arms on the crossbeam, but then let the body come down low. Now, here's what I want you to do. Put your arms straight out from you with fists. Raise them up above your head like you're doing the Y in YMCA, except a little lower, and try to take a very deep breath. Can't do it. You can barely get any. That's what you die of, asphyxiation. You die of asphyxiation. Now, the crossbeam that they put under Christ's feet, they put that there. It's just high enough for you to reach up on your tiptoes, get a full air of breath, and come back down again. It's cruelty because you can't do it the whole time. So it keeps you alive long enough to suffer longer. And why did they break the legs? Because once they broke your legs, you hung and you just died immediately because you couldn't breathe at all. What a barbaric practice. And don't think we're any better now, because we're not. So God submitted to our justice to show us his justice. And what was his justice? First of all, we looked on the heinousness of what we did to God and just fall in guilt on what horrible creatures we really can be. Incomprehensible God's love is that he was willing to die out of love for us. And in the most barbaric way we have pretty much ever invented. So what's God's justice? So you go to court, you plead not guilty, and God sets you free. Oh, I'm sorry. This is a better way to say it. Go to court, plead guilty, and get set free. That's really God's justice. Remember, that's not the consequences of our actions. Consequences of our actions are a little different. If we go to court and plead not guilty or refuse to go to court, then we get handed the keys to our own cell, because we continue to suffer the consequences. Remember the guy that slapped someone out in public and then gets hit back? Natural consequences. Jail? Unnatural consequences. So we get set free when really we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. What is God's justice? God's justice is letting us go as long as we plead guilty. It makes no sense. And he showed us that justice by submitting to ours so that we would be shamed
in Acts, St. Peter walks out and preaches Christ, this Christ whom you crucified, to all of the people in Jerusalem in all these different languages. And he explains every horrible thing they did to God. And they say, oh my God, what should we do? I mean, they're in tears. They're ashamed. And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Really what he's saying is confess and get set free. It makes no sense. That's a paradox. How do you confess to your wrongdoing and immediately get set free? Well, that's God for you. God's justice is simply to let us understand what we did and then to set us free. We're supposed to suffer the consequences of our actions, and we do, and if we don't in this life, we do in the next. That's what purgatory is about, realizing what happened when we did what we did, but we don't get punished for it. There is no unnatural sentence. What about our forgiveness? I have a saying about living here in the Midwest, because everybody's always like, oh, Midwesterners, they're salt of the earth. And this isn't true of the whole area. Where I live is a little unusual. It's near a metropolitan area. And I always said, where I live, they will give you the shirt off their back and then talk smack about you until the day they die if you don't give them enough credit for it. There's no, what's our forgiveness? It's condescension. It's being willing to put up with someone's existence. Really? That's really what it is. It's forgetting. It's repressing. In fact, you know what? Most people don't even understand what forgiveness is from a human perspective. Right? When we forgive, we don't. All right? For us, forgiveness is just not talking about the crime anymore to the person, but we still continue to feel the slight. It's painting over the wound and continuing to bleed. There was this fantastic story. Well, it's not fantastic. I mean, really, it's a horrible story about an elderly woman in her 70s who was jumped walking home from the store, robbed, gang raped, and then her attackers then poked her eyes out. They blinded her in two eyes and left her there for dead. And she survived. And she said she'd forgiven them. And she was on a talk show, and they said, how could you possibly forgive them? And she said, I gave them one night of my life, and they're not getting any more. So really, for us, forgiveness, the best we can hope for forgiveness is not drinking our own poison, not giving someone rent-free space in our head. I mean, in too many ways, we pretend to forget. I'm sure that lady really forgave, but honestly, did she really forget? Did she not still get angry? We can't help it. We're human. I mean, we really can't forget pain. We're fallen. We erase the good just so we can remember the pain, so we can kvetch, which is complain in Yiddish. And we erase the good to remember the bad. We can't help it. In the movie The Matrix, Agent Smith has this fantastic monologue. He's got Morpheus tied up, and Neo and Trinity are all mounting a rescue. And he takes his earpiece off so that the rest of the system can't hear him. And Agent Smith says to Morpheus, do you know, our first Matrix was a paradise. But you humans kept rejecting the program and waking up. You want misery. You're made for it. You revel in misery. And I sat there watching that movie thinking, yeah, I think we kind of do. I mean, not everyone, I'm not saying it of everyone, but there's a part of us that likes to show our wounds. And I have a whole talk I did about this, about victimhood, victimization, and how really we like to display our wounds on our chest and say, look, see what's happened to me? Don't you dare judge me. Don't you dare expect anything from me. Because look at what I've had to overcome.
And we really do. We almost play who's the most miserable when we meet. Oh, my God, I had this horrible cold. Oh, I had that last week. I went right to the ER. Well, in mine, I mean, my head exploded. Oh, don't even tell me that because my head and my heart exploded. Screw you two. I'm just a hand laying on a desk. We get that ridiculous. But that's how we're made. And even perfect human forgiveness. And this is what I try to teach people. This is not perfect. It's the best we can get here, I think, is to give up your right to revenge. All right? I teach people forgiveness is to give up your right to revenge, to stop focusing on it, to accept the fact that you won't see human justice or vengeance done in your lifetime, to recognize that people get away with things, and to not let it bother you, to focus on yourself. That's the best we can hope for. Think about that. That's our forgiveness. It's really, we can't, you know, we're taught to love the other person. And perhaps I'm being cynical, but I really think I'm being realistic. I really think that it's a very rare person indeed who can forgive and then love the other person. The best that I've ever seen, even in the best people I know, is to set aside our pain, to sort of help that person or pray for that person, but the pain is still there. We forgive and remain in pain. We have no choice. We're human. It's just the way things are. So what's God's forgiveness? God truly forgets. He erases the wrongdoing. Scripture says, as far as from the east is from the east, from the... I try this again. As far as the east is from the west is your sin from my memory. How far away are east and west again? They don't touch. They can't be near each other. There is no point at which they're near each other. And around the globe. All right. So in God, there is no pain, not as we understand it. So he can erase the sin. He can. We can't. What's our love like? Three words, full of expectations. Even the purest, most unconditional love, the closest to it we can get, a parent and child, is built on expectation. All right, we love our kids. We would die for our kids, but we still get tired and angry and cranky with them. We do. And yet, this is the closest we come to the purest love of a mother and an infant. And God says, a mother will forget her own child before I forget you. And that's meant to mean, you know, even our purest love isn't anywhere near God's love. The closest we come is a parent and a child, a mother to her infant. And it's so flawed, it still destroys us. I think about this, and I've done a talk on this too. There's a book called Taking on the Gods. When we're children, when we're younger, our parents represent God for us. And so our image of God comes from the love we receive from mom and dad. Think about that for a minute, and then reflect on how pure human love can ever hope to be. Think for a minute. Who do you think love is? Now compare that to your parents. Look the same? What about love between men and women? It's fallen, imperfect expectations. We always talk about our soulmate. That is an expectation. Who are we looking for? Who doesn't meet that mold? All right, we are alienated. We are alienated from each other, from God, and from ourselves. That's the result of the fall. Because we can't understand one another perfectly, we are alienated. But actually, it goes a little deeper than that. Because we feel like the other can never understand us, that's what makes us feel alienated. I know that no one on this planet, as much as they love me, as well as they know me, will ever never understand what it's like to be me. And because of that, I feel alienated. This is a feeling we all have. I'm not confessing here. God's love, the cross. God proved to us that he understands us by becoming human. Now, he understood what it was like to be human perfectly before he became Christ. Perfectly. Because he was God. He knew. But he became human so that he could prove to us that he understood us. And that way we wouldn't feel alienated anymore. God's love is the cross. God loved us so much it killed him. With our quote-unquote forgiveness and with our quote-unquote love. We killed him. That's our love, our forgiveness, our justice. It kills us and God. And God's love, God's forgiveness, God's justice is in dying for us. We kill God because of who we are and how we view things. Lets us because of who he is and how he feels about it. So, why does God seem unfair when he loves and forgives others according to his justice, because we just don't get it? God's is a love, a justice, a forgiveness that has room for everyone. Ours isn't. We didn't even have room for God in our world. How can we have room for anything else? Because we can never love unconditionally or forgive completely or give justice justly, we will never understand. And that's why this parable sticks in everyone's craw. But this parable also tells us the answer to our problem. And it is this. This is an old saying from Norman Rudlow. Comparison is the thief of joy. I'll say that again. Comparison is the thief of joy. What was the vineyard owner's line again? Let me pull that up. Let me pull up the vineyard owner's last line. The guy says to him, "These last ones worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who bore the day's burden and heat." And the owner says in my reply, "My friend, I am not cheating you. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what is yours and go." What if I wish to give this last one the same as you? Or am I not free to do as I wish with my own money? Why are you envious that I am generous? That's the question, isn't it? That's the question, and that's the answer. The answer is, don't worry about it. Why would you care? Why are you comparing your salvation to that other person's salvation? What does it matter who you will meet in heaven and how they got there? You're there. That's your concern. Others people's salvation. And unless you're an evangelist, don't worry about whether or not God will love them or they'll get what's yours. In a lot of ways, this parable and the parable of the prodigal son are strikingly similar in theme. It's about what is mine and why is he getting it? And in this parable, we see that salvation has two aspects. It's communal because they're all working in the Lord's vineyard. All right, they're in the church, they're out there working, they're working towards God's kingdom. So salvation is communal and it's personal. Each one was paid what the owner promised to pay him, which for us is heaven. So we care about the vineyard and we work together, but at dusk, we should only ask for our wage. Don't tell God what to pay others. nor do we expect that our labor is special and deserves more. Do you remember the prodigal son? He leaves. All right, first of all, the younger son goes to the father and says, give me my inheritance now. Essentially, when you die, you're leaving me $1 million, so I want it now, as if you're dead. Really? And the father gives it to him, and he runs off and squanders it on drugs and women and liquor and fun. And then he comes back and says, Father, I'm so sorry. Would you let me just be a gardener for you and pay me what you pay them? And he says, no, come here, come in, sit at my table. I'm going to give you another $1 million. Not fair, says the brother who didn't do any of that, who stayed home and took care of the business and listened to his father weep about this asshole brother he has. And then he sees the father treating this jerk that way, and he storms off, and the father chases him. And he says, it's not fair. When have you thrown me a party? I've been here the whole time. I picked up all the pieces he left behind. And God says, but all that stuff at the party is yours too. Come here, I'll have a party for you too. I'm just happy he's back. That other brother is mad. And everybody who reads that parable says, I feel for the older brother. Because that's the way humans view it. That's not fair. And it's interesting that Jesus tells so many parables of it's not fair. It's because it's not. Where does our sense of unfairness come from? Why are we always calling unfair to God? Why do we call unfair here? Why do we compare? Our fear of lack. Our fear that there just won't be enough to go around. Sibling rivalry. Mom and dad only have so much time, love, and resources. We have to fight for them. All right? Don't give them your love or I won't get any. We know that we have limitations. Parents get tired. So the siblings fight. That's nonsense when it comes to God. Right? Our fear of lack comes from our fear of death. In God, there is no death. Stop fearing. There is an overabundance of justice, forgiveness, and love in God. There is an overabundance of blessing. There is an overabundance of absolute joy in God. Focus on what you get from your father, not what the other kids get. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't worry about them. You work together in the vineyard. At dusk, it's none of your damn business who gets into heaven. When you die, you should be worrying about you. While we're here, we work together. While we're here, we build the kingdom of God together. While we're here, we love to the best of our ability. We forgive in the best possible way we can. And we are just in the only way we know how. To others, for others, with others, through others. But when we die, understand that you're going to get to heaven and you're going to see people you now hope won't be there. Joy. We feel like we have plenty until we see what they have. There's this great line that goes around. It says, never look in your neighbor's bowl unless it's to see if they have enough. When God says the first will be last and the last will be first, he's talking about us getting in our own way. The first will be last because if you think you're first and you think you deserve more, then you've got an ego problem that's just going to put you in the back of the line in every way when it comes to spirituality. If you divest yourself of everything and you look on others and say good for them and you mean it, then you're going to be first. Among everyone else,
No. In God, in yourself, you're first. You're the lightest. Angels can fly because they take themselves lightly. Stop being a puss about everything. It's basically my best advice to everybody about everything. Stop being a sourpuss. The other workers will sort out their own wages. God promised you heaven, and that's what you will get as long as you do your work in the vineyard. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and thank God that his justice, forgiveness, and love are nothing like yours. Amen. Well, I'm going to play a hymn. When we come back, we'll close out for the evening. I hope that the service was beneficial for you. Hang in there. I'll be right back. Greatest prayer while you're with everyone else, just remember me too. Well, my friends, thank you for joining us this evening for our weekly message. I hope you'll consider listening to my old Catholic radio more regularly as we start to add more and more programming this fall. You can email me at myoldcatholicradio@gmail.com. I'm Christina Rake, Master of Theology. That's not my term. I actually have a master's in theology, MA. And you can email me at myoldcatholicradio@gmail.com. You can join our Facebook group, My Old Catholic Radio, and you can help by spreading the word. Follow us here on Blog Talk and find out when we add new programming. Our series, our paranormal show, A Question of Faith, will be returning soon on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Central Standard Time. If you'd like a catalog of our archive talks and classes on the Bible, theology, Catholicism, or our collections of meditations, guided meditations, you can email me at myoldcatholicradio and receive a catalog of those. We also have beautiful religious items for sale. And again, you can email me at that address to get more information. Everything from rose-scented rosewood rosaries, lots of roses in there, to exorcist crosses, the Saint Benedict crucifix that you can wear around your neck. That is a powerful protection from evil. We have Saint Michael rosaries. We have all manner of beautiful gifts.
So email me if you would like a catalog of that, if you would like an email e-catalog of our talks and classes. Sign up by emailing me for our daily scripture emails. And then finally, follow us on Twitter at MyOldCatholic. Thank you for joining us, my friends. I hope you have a wonderful and blessed weekend. May God always keep you in his abundance of love and forgiveness according to your need. And may all the days of your life be absolutely blessed. God bless you all. Have a great weekend.